We turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Jim to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Amen. That's why we read the Word of God. Our theme then is godly behaviour toward others. Godly behaviour toward others. Whilst the situation in the Thessalonian church was generally good, there were some matters that the apostle addresses by way of correction. There were wrong views of Christ's return on the part of some. And this perhaps lay behind the instability and the disorderliness of some of the members of the church. And in these verses, the apostle addresses the question of behavior toward one another and toward all men, just as in the next few verses, he deals more specifically with behavior directly towards God himself. So first of all, behavior towards the elders of the church. Behavior towards the elders of the church. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The apostle says, we beseech you, brethren. He was an apostle. He had authority from Christ. He was also himself an elder of the church. But the overt use of authority is not always the way forward. Indeed, it is very often not the best first resort. And so the apostle beseeches and appeals to their brotherly love, that they would hear him and that they would heed what he says. Because although he was an apostle, and sometimes simply and plainly says that he commands them in the Lord, he frequently beseeches them and seeks to, by the blessing of God, to stir up their zeal for God and their brotherly affection. But he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, to know them. And this word, know, although it is a general word, it can sometimes mean to know in the sense of to recognize and appreciate the value of something. And the apostle is saying that they should know in the sense of recognize the value of these men that he goes on to speak of. And the fact that the word esteem is used in verse 13 confirms that this is the correct meaning of this word know in this particular place. They are to know in the sense that they are not to simply take for granted the work of these men, but they are to estimate it correctly and see the value of it. He then gives a threefold description of the elders of the church. It's fairly obvious that it's the elders who are being spoken of. The word them in verse 12 applies to all three clauses, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. First of all, they are said to labor among you. That word labor, it's the same word, or the same basic word, as in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where we are told, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it's a word that means wearying toil. And it carries that distinct connotation of wearying labor. And the apostle says that these elders labor among you. That is, they exert themselves in your interests, in the interests of the Lord's people. That doesn't mean they necessarily do what the church members want, but they should always seek to do what is actually in their true and highest interests. That's why in one place the apostle says, be not the servants of men. And in another he says, we ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Because the elders of the church are to serve not necessarily the wishes, but always the interests, the true interests of the flock of God. Whether the church appreciates that it's in their interests or not, whether they agree or not, whether the elders are loved more or not, they must do what is in the interests of the flock of God. So they labor among you, and then, and are over you in the Lord. That word over, it means to take the lead of. They lead the way, they exercise authority, and yet not according to their own wishes, but in the Lord. The elders of the church are under shepherds of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. So yes, they have an authority. And yet, it is an authority that is limited by Christ's own word, because Christ is the King and head of the church. Christ is the chief shepherd. They are the under shepherds, to pastor, to shepherd, to tend, and to feed the flock of God. So they are under his authority, and therefore their authority is limited to that which he has given to them. And they are to be his instrument for good, and they are to so operate as to express the bond in him of themselves with the people. They are over them in the Lord. And then thirdly, on this point, he says, and who admonish you, who admonish you. That word, to admonish, literally means to put in place the mind. It's made up of two words. And it means to put in mind, to fix in your mind, in its proper place, the truth and the ordinances of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. They are meant to do these things. And when they do, we must be thankful. Would we rather not be reminded of the truth and the ways of the Lord? What does that say about us if we want to be left to forget what we ought to remember? No. If we are seeking to follow Christ, we will want elders who will tell us the truth and tell us the word of God in doctrine and in practice, and who will tell us if we are seriously departing from the word of the Lord. But then the text goes on in the next verse, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. For their work's sake, because of what they do, they should be highly esteemed. The work they do is valuable. And godly people realize that. The work of the elders in general and ministers of the word may seem completely valueless in the eyes of the world. Of course it is. It's worth nothing. But among the people of God, it should be valued. And the work is valuable, and therefore those who engage in it should be esteemed and valued. But not as a mere formality, because the text says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So this esteem is not mere outward tokens of respect. Sometimes certain tokens of outward respect are retained, especially where ministers are concerned, when the heart is devoid of true brotherly love towards them. And it is not an adequate bulwark of defense against lack of regard for ministers or elders to build up artificial man-made tokens of respect. It does not achieve what the apostle requires here. The work of the ministry, and indeed of all the elders, not the outward frills, but the actual work should secure the respect and the love of the people of God. And amongst those who love the Lord, it does. So we see then that Christ has given his word, and in that word, he has appointed elders, and those elders must uphold that word, and the people of God, the truly godly, will love them for doing so. And that brings about a unity. That's why at the end of the verse 13 it says, and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. A right view of the role of the elders and a right attitude of heart toward them conduces greatly to the peace of the church. When the elders are faithful, when they stick to the word of God, both in teaching and in practice, when they own Christ as King and Head of the church and implement what he appoints, neither more nor less, and when the people of God recognize this, and when in their hearts they have a love for Christ, and therefore they don't want anything but what Christ appoints, then under Christ and his word and his ordinances, applied by his appointed governors, and appreciated by the people of God, there can be peace. Otherwise, there is either death or disorder and every evil work. The result otherwise is professional carpers multiplying, full of criticism. Everyone thinks they know best because no one is submitting to the word of God. Submission to the word, to Christ and to his word, is fundamental to real unity in the church of God. And where Christ is owned, where his word is final, where his appointed government is recognized, and where those who are governing submit to the word, and those who are governed want to submit to the word also, then there is harmony and love and peace. And that is the proper basis of unity and harmony in the church. Secondly, behavior toward others in the church. Behavior toward others in the church. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. The unruly are to be warned. That word warn is the same word as admonish earlier on. Not only must the elders do this, because it doesn't say the elders only, it's the brethren. All who are not unruly must admonish those who are unruly. Now, of course, the elders must take the lead, and there is a proper order and sense of propriety in these things. But it does mean that the members must support the elders when they are seeking to govern and when they are dealing with the unruly. Nothing undermines the work of the elders of the church more than the misguided sympathy to the unruly of other members. When someone does step out of line and goes off the rails, and they're wrong, and they're not submitting to Scripture as they ought, or they think they know when they don't know, and the elders are seeking to put things right, and the unruly talk to other members in the church, and instead of telling them that they need to listen to the elders, telling them what the Word of God actually says, they sympathize with them. Or else, if they don't really sympathize, they pretend to, because they can't face any jar or disagreement with them. And so they give the impression to the unruly that they agree with them. They may not agree with them, but for the sake of their own peace and quiet, outward peace, they don't say so. And they fail to uphold the elders who are upholding the teaching of the Word of God. And that has happened many, many times in many churches, that what the good that the elders are seeking to do according to the Word of God is undermined by the explicit or at least tacit sympathy with wrongdoing of the unruly by others in the church. But this is saying that those who are not unruly must all admonish the unruly. They must together, unitedly. Yes, the elders have a particular responsibility, but they must all seek that those who are out of step, not just with the church, but with the Word of God, that they learn at every hand that they turn that they ought to submit to the Word of God. And there were such in Thessalonica, in chapter 4, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Here were men who it was connected with their views of the second coming, that they thought the second coming was near at hand, they didn't need to work, and so they didn't work, and they spent their time meddling, and they were fanatical meddlers. And so they were to be admonished by the elders, and also by all the other members as they came into contact with them. But then the apostle says, comfort the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded, the faint-hearted, they needed comfort and encouragement. In one sense, everyone is to be treated the same, with the same biblical standard and right standard. No one is to be given priority in an unjust way. But in another sense, everybody isn't to be treated the same, because they're not the same. Here it says, admonish the unruly, but comfort. Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. The need is different. The unruly needed warning, but the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted needed comforting. One size does not fit all when it comes to caring for the flock of God. And neither is that the case even amongst the people of God generally in our dealings one with another. We're not all the same. There are standards, principles of obligation to one another which are the same, but the application varies because people's needs vary. And so the apostle distinguishes here, lest sternness should be misdirected against the feeble-minded. A sternness has its place with the unruly, but comfort the feeble-minded. Perhaps these were some of the people who were concerned about the death of Christian loved ones that brought about the well-known verses in the previous chapter, showing that there's no disadvantage to those who die in the Lord before the coming of the Lord, compared with those who are alive at his coming. Perhaps that's what the apostle has in mind. They were discouraged and they were confused, and they needed to be comforted with the truth concerning these things. And then he says, support the weak. Support the weak. This could refer to the same as the people as the feeble-minded, but it's more likely that the weak are a slightly different category. And it may mean those who are weak in the sense of prone to sliding back into their own old ways before their conversion. Remember in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So it may be those who were weak in the sense of they were prone to wander back into their old ways, and they needed support. They needed encouragement. They needed fellowship. They needed prayer. And the members of the church have a responsibility to unselfishly help one another in the ways of the Lord, and to patiently persevere with one another. You see how verse 14, be patient toward all men. And it does require patience. The weak, they require patience. Because if it means those who are weak in faith or weak in their practice or prone to fall into particular sins, it requires great patience to persevere in encouraging them away from sin and away from their old ways and in the ways of the Lord. And not to quickly lose patience with them, because you've told them something once and look, they've taken no notice again, and as it were to write them off. But no, there has to be this patient persevering, seeking their good, seeking to encourage that beginnings of faith in Christ in them. How rare a thing it is in a day when even Christians tend to be preoccupied with their rights, and when they see their church life as a compartment And they go to church to receive and then to go away again. And they regard the rest of their lives as entirely private to themselves. This is just selfishness. A Christian congregation should be a place where a weak and feeble believer will receive not only the ordinances of worship, but the encouragement and fellowship and support of stronger Christians. And protection of family life and so on does not require complete indifference to the brethren, and it never did. It is true that some sincere Christians with families, they neglect their families. They're always involved with the church, with people from the church, and they never with their families. That's wrong. But there has been a tendency in recent years for that to be so, that danger to be so stressed, that there's a swing in the other direction of just plain selfishness. Christians want to go to church, come away, and they don't want to be bothered with helping struggling believers. This is quite wrong. And we deprive ourselves, whatever apparent gain, we deprive ourselves when we fail to serve the Lord by seeking the good of his people. Thirdly, behavior toward all. Behavior toward all. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Not rendering evil for evil. Remember our Lord Jesus himself, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. Not rendering evil for evil. But this is talking, first of all, within the church. Because Christians do harm one another, and Christians therefore can be tempted to render evil for real evil within the church. If we are to be patient with the weak and with the feeble and even with the unruly, how much more patience do we need when other church members harm us? We needn't think that that can't happen. The church is imperfect on earth. It's subject to mixture. Each of its members is a mixture because we're not perfectly sanctified. If we are inclined to write off and to have no patience with and no time for the weak and the unstable, as if they're a waste of time, what will our response likely be if someone in the church actually hurts us? If we are already impatient with the weak, what patience will we have if another Christian harms us? Christians who are too selfish to positively care for others will prove exceedingly selfish when they're hurt by others. And that's why seemingly respectable Christian congregations, where they didn't care about each other, as soon as some firework is thrown in, some friction arises, there's an eruption. They were selfish before. But that selfishness all comes out when somebody does something against somebody else. But we are not to render evil for evil. And we must keep our hearts before something happens to us. Revenge has no place. And we are not to excuse it. The Pharisees did that, didn't they? They twisted the word of God. They used the passages about civil justice, and they applied it to private revenge. It was a distortion of the scriptures. But we must seek to mortify even vengeful thoughts, even though we don't put them into action, and we have no intention of putting them into action. We must mortify vengeful thoughts. We must mortify vengeful thoughts in the form of taking pleasure in the harm of another because of what they did to us, even though the harm comes to them not at our instigation but from another quarter. And we take pleasure in it. Now that's a vengeful thought. In Proverbs 24 and verse 17 and 18, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. That rejoicing of heart, when those who have harmed us, in providence, trouble comes upon them from some other quarter, that joy in our hearts displeases the Lord. And you see how difficult a thing this is in verse 15 of our text, because the apostle says, see that none render evil for evil. See that. See to it. We need special care and to be on our guard, because our pride is such that revenge comes naturally to us. The reason we are naturally vengeful is because we're naturally proud. And because proud makes us all important, it's what's done against us that matters. Not the glory of God, the honor of God, us. That's why we can see God's name dishonored. And it causes us scarcely a flicker of feeling. Then someone does something on us and we're outraged. That's because of the pride in the heart that makes us think we're all important. Even if we don't think it, that's what it is. That's our instinct. But we must ever follow that which is good, the text goes on to say. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. It's similar, isn't it, to Romans 12 and verse 21. Romans 12 and verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not merely to avoid revenge, but to seek the good, the benign, the beautiful. And we are to follow it, we are to pursue it. We have to be active, even towards those who do us harm. How can we do this? How do we get rid of vengeful thoughts? What is in the heart and mind of a man who doesn't have this vengefulness in him? What must be there by the grace of God? What are the components, as it were, that the grace of God puts in place that makes a man able not to have a vengeful spirit? Well, there are at least four. They're all connected. A true sense of our own sin and unworthiness, that we deserve damnation. Secondly, a high view of the glory of God as all important. Thirdly, a great view of the love of Christ and assurance of our personal interest in that love and all his benefits. And fourthly, a clear view of the world to come and of the brevity of this present life. If those things are fixed by the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds, we will be the meek of the earth, and we will find that vengefulness is quelled within us. These things will keep our hearts and minds from malice. But the apostle says, both among yourselves and to all men. Among yourselves, vengefulness among God's people is a terrible blot. It's a terrible thing. It's an offence to God that within the church there should be a spirit of revenge. Is a terrible thing, and it greatly offends and gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But he says, among yourselves and to all men, back in chapter 3, verse 12, we read, chapter 3, verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To one another and to all men, even the ungodly. You see, the true church of Christ is not a cult whose standards only apply within. One of the features of a cult is that it has standards of treatment one of another within the cult. But outside it doesn't matter. Now it's true we have an increased obligation to the household of faith. But we have an obligation in terms of the second table of God's moral law to all men. And this means that we will seek to honour the Lord in our dealings with the ungodly, even when no one else in the church will know. Even when the minister, nor the elders, nor the members, nor anyone in the church at all will know what we do, because we serve the Lord Christ, our Master in heaven. He sees all. And whether other Christians see how we treat a non-Christian doesn't matter. We will be of good report among them that are without, but not because of the report, but because of our Master in heaven, whose we are and whom we serve. But in the church, let this love abound above all. And what a blessing it is where the people of God are meek, where they love the Saviour, where they seek his honour, where they prefer one another in love, where they seek one another's good
and the good of the house of God always.